Good to see everyone, especially some that have been away for a while or back, and that's always good to see. And we've got relatives that are visiting us for the first time, and some that have even felt burdened and convicted enough to cross the Atlantic Ocean to be with us, as they know they should. And so we welcome you, and we're glad to have you guys. I want to start by tooting my own horn, if you will, so forgive me. Your office administrator, Lori Wilson, has worked very hard to put together the collection of sermons that I recently did on contentment. It is available now, one copy per person, but it's available on the book table out there, if you are so inclined and interested. The other thing I want to mention is something that Nick also said. Nick, of course, was part of the organizing team for Vacation Bible School, and so it made very much sense for him to thank all of those that worked so hard. I also want to do that. I've told you before that I don't know of any endeavor that the Christian church can do in such a visible way to work together and to pull together in such an effort as Vacation Bible School allows. And as they'll all tell you now, it's a ton of work. But it is such a precious thing. And I thank the Lord for so many committed hands, laborers, and those just desiring to teach the gospel to kids. They can never hear it enough, and it's so wonderful a time for the blessing of God to be pronounced. Having said that, trying to put a sermon together in the midst of Vacation Bible School is, as the preacher would say, vanity itself. But the Lord has given me words that I want to share with you this morning. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been studying through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and more recently, chapters 5 and 6. And we're in those applications now that Paul has listed after he states the theme of those applications, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to talk about how that's to be done in relationships of wives to husbands and children to parents and even slaves to masters. And we have focused on even that last one for a couple of weeks. And while Paul only alludes to an environment that's probably a little more applicable to us today, and that is the environment of employees, employers, it seems important, before we move on to the armor of God section, to not let that subject pass either, the relationship of employees to employers, but to try to bring that forward as well. And after reflecting on it, I think the passage that we've already been meditating on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 does speak to this issue. And so bear with me as I repeat these words again. I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and into chapter 6. It'll be a little lengthy, but stay with me if you would. This is the word of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with much many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. but God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and of thy violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase to those who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, which riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in the bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, of his life. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun and known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same, to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man that what will be after him under the sun? Lord, thus far the Lord's reading of God's word. Yeah. Now, this passage before us this morning, which does focus on one's work and even the environment of work, begins, if you'll notice, with the Lord's Day. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Prepare your mind. Come before the worship of God with sobriety and with prayer and with attention to what it is you are doing. We should each examine our hearts and our consciences before coming into worship of God so that your time in worship is not wasted. It reminds us as followers of Jesus Christ that the proper view of our work week must begin with a proper perspective and respect and practice of the one day that God has given us in 7 for our communion with Him as well as with one another, in our worship as well as in our rest. And only then does the focus move to our conduct, to our attitude on the other days of the week. Days when you are called to be productive. No matter what age, no matter what day, no matter what circumstance you are in, you are called to be productive. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is not naive about the condition of man and the ways that sin degrades and corrodes society and culture. He knows that living and working in and around people as they are under the sun, as the preacher says, that is, living as if God doesn't matter, living in a world that doesn't regard God, can run you down as a Christian, can drain you, and you find yourself sometimes giving in to that draining, to that wearing down, and giving up to a worldly and a sinful and self-centered spirit just like others around you have. And that robs you, you see, of living under heaven, which is the preacher's way of saying coram Deo, before the face of God. And instead of living for the glory of God, you begin to excuse yourself from every moral guideline that Scripture would teach. Our world today sounds remarkably similar to that of the preacher. Some things have changed for sure, but clearly the heart of man is no better. And neither has society improved to the point where such problems of attitude are no longer part of our reality. So what is the believer to do when he is called to go out and live and work in a world like we have? What are we to do? Are we really called to oppose all this, to stand up and be obnoxious in our objection to everything that we see is wrong in our employment world? Can't we just allow ourselves to be just as miserable and complaining as they are? To give up, to give in, is to live our lives, you see, with that worldly, under-the-sun attitude. And the theme of Ecclesiastes would teach us that is no answer at all. But to live under heaven, that is coram Deo, that also is hard. Sometimes it's even brutal. Working in the world is at times not fair. It often comes with rejection, with abuse, with prejudice. But just as because it's hard and looks overwhelming does not mean that we are to live and we are to work as if we believe nothing we do matters to God. We're called to be strangers and aliens in this world, not only to be salt and light representing the gospel, but to trust and depend on our Lord that we will, no matter what our circumstances are, we will prosper. He will see that we prosper. We must set ourselves to live obedient to the Scriptures, not merely in the hope and trust that God, the God of all glory, will succeed to build His church and His kingdom, but that He will also restore all things to Himself. Now, in this passage, the preacher describes six different things and how believers, six different ways that sinful man's mind is dominated and driven, that he desires, and how believers are to respond to those things. We must be aware, we must be reminded, for instance, number one, is that man's sinful desire, first and foremost, is for corruption. Verse 8, he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. You know, almost every day the news reports on some new public scandal involving some prominent figure who has taken a bribe, who's lied under oath or embezzled funds in some way. You know, corruption by definition is the violation of law in business or politics, which is done for immoral personal gain. and which also brings by very consequence great harm to others. Corruption always brings great harm to others. Corruption oppresses large numbers of people because of that, who are put at a disadvantage because of it, and who are then forced to endure the consequences. You know, when corruption is all around you and makes up your world, not only is the temptation strong to just give up trying to oppose it, and instead to join in and get what you can too, corruption can also be thrust upon you with threatenings. Do what we tell you to do, or we're going to have to let you go. So how does a Christian respond to that? The under-the-sun view would say such things are inevitable. They're just too big to handle. We can't solve the world's problems. Don't be like the nail sticking up that needs to be pounded down by the hammer. But if your worldview is under heaven, morality and righteousness will continue to be your driving call. Your trust must remain in God, and with the hidden hand of His providence and His plan, which the Bible tells us even guides the steps of the evil one, you will find a way. You will succeed. Because that's the case, you see, your real job is to redeem the time. Your real job is to redeem the opportunities that you have and seize them, to strive to correct and to be productive and to keep serving, so that in spite of corruption in the king's court, the fields are still cultivated and the food continues to grow. There's a big cry in young people's minds today, in colleges and university campuses, that the solution is revolution, chaos. But the Christian cannot take that as a response to corruption. We must be productive where we are. Secondly, man's sinful desire is for greed. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You know, try Googling that word, greed, and see what you get. You know, except for a few minor euphemistic references in financial articles, the only places you find greed mentioned is in sermons by obnoxious pastors, telling them not to be greedy. But who's listening? Greed is such a powerful, blinding, hypnotic evil that most people think it not only necessary, but good. Greed, you know, seems to make sense if you live under the sun. The sin of greed has often been confused with the entire economic system we call capitalism, as if it was one and the same, as if to teach you that you must be greedy if you're going to prosper, if you're going to succeed. But greed is not the system. Greed is the motivation. It's the sinful drive. And that is what the Christian must deal with. Not only on the economic system in which you work, but also in your character as well. We could put this in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, greedy people, even greedy Christians, will say in their minds, I disagree with Jesus on this. I think I can do both. And while they give their lives to being consumed toward every possible effort for profit, they will insist they don't serve money. And because they do tend to be good at loving money, they will insist nothing's wrong with it. Tim Keller, minister in the PCA, died just recently, wrote in one of his books, he says, some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at men's breakfast. My wife Kathy told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance. She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but no one thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money's God, modus operandi, includes blindness to your own heart. Ouch. What's the Christian to do in that kind of environment? Cast off all your wealth is not the answer. Poor people can be just as greedy as rich people. And Scripture tells you to honor God with your wealth, and so if you throw it all away, you can't do that. The only thing a Christian can do to counter greed is to work hard at building up the lives of others as well as your own. Generosity without strings is a powerful self-discipline. Let me say that again. Generosity without strings is a powerful self-discipline. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Of course, we know that, right? Everybody's on a diet. You deny greed in yourself, you see, by making others prosper. You be productive in society. Number three, man's desire is for ambition. Verse 18, eat and drink and find enjoyment under the sun a few days of your life. This speaks of ambition. Ambition is a word that can be used in two ways. We want our children to be ambitious. We even train them to be ambitious. We want them to study. We want them to work hard. We want them to make the most of every opportunity. But ambition also can mean ruthlessness. A willingness to sacrifice everything and everyone to get to your goal. That kind of ambition King Solomon could relate to. The strategy of hedonism in America today is to, you know, is to work hard, get the best paycheck you can right off the bat, doing whatever it is you need to do so that you can get as much money as you can early in life, bank it up, invest it, so that you can retire early and then coast through the last half of your life. Now, that strategy, you see, justifies the hedonists today. They will, in honor and in the name of that goal, they will postpone or deny getting married, for one thing. They will simply enjoy the free sex along the way. They're very glad for that to be such a part of culture now. I don't have to get married to have that. I can have that wherever and with whoever I want. They will postpone, they'll even abort children if necessary in order to, so that that does not conflict with their goal. Children are expensive, you know, they take time. I want to get this done. And so even the life of a child is not my concern. They cast off and they disregard anything that is, of course, morally restrictive. And that's why they don't come to church. They don't want to hear pastors like me. This kind of ambition does take the brevity of life seriously. I'll grant them that. But because that brevity is their only reality, selfishness is their only priority. And my friends, there is a very self-destructive attitude in this. To live large, to take extreme risks, to die young sounds so romantic. So courageous, as if the whole world is nothing but their playground, seems to make more sense to them than even growing old. Even dying from drug addiction is no big deal to their community. Many young people today buy into such a lifestyle but they discover too late that selfish pleasure is just an idol. And idols are all consuming. Idols are all consuming. How must a Christian counter such selfish ambition? Well, first of all, know the difference between the two meanings of this word. You can only do that by reading the Word of God. You can only do that by reading God's Word, and by that you'll find that the first ambition draws you away from the second. If you pursue the opportunities that God has given and you work to the glory of God, you will be drawn away from being nothing but selfish. It will keep you from thinking only selfishly by teaching you that the value of your future service means so much more than hedonism can promise. And then you must counter selfish ambition with devotion. Devotion. It's devotion to Christ and the Lord as Savior that keeps all of the other priorities in your life straight. That reminds you of the holiness of your life, the holiness of your youth, the holiness of your body, the holiness of the institution of marriage and of family and of generations. The holiness of your soul and of the truth of your eternal being. It's devotion to Christ that teaches you to serve, to contribute, to build, rather than being content living as a consuming parasite. You counter selfish ambition with devotion. Numbers 4 and 5, we'll take these together. Man's desire is for restlessness and discontent. There is an evil. He lacks nothing, yet God does not give the power to enjoy. His soul is not satisfied. The wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity. And here again, we need to parse our terms. To strive for improvement, to strive for progress, to strive for growth, such things as taking on a new job when you need to or have the opportunity, you're prayerfully moving on in a new direction, and such things are good, and responsible Christians should also take advantage of those things. But to be bored, to be merely envious or jealous, or even to give in to idle curiosity and preoccupation of nothing, these are never proper motivations for the believer. Certainly not for making major decisions in your life. Such evil motivations, just like all other lusts of the heart, are forever busy and need feeding. And the more we feed them, the more they cry. There are two things necessary here. First is to cultivate and maintain a grateful heart. Go up to Elder Beach and ask him how he's doing. You know what he'll always say? Grateful. He reminds himself, if he's not grateful at the time, he reminds himself he needs to be. Two things here. First, you need to cultivate and maintain a grateful heart. For restlessness to control you, you see, if it's going to control you, you must first allow yourself to have an ungrateful heart. One that is free to grumble, one that is free to murmur, one that is free to complain, one that is set and is determined to see things that are only unfair and to make them all you see. You must be free to think you deserve better. But the Christian must remind himself often that he is always in the hands of God, and that God aims to act through him wherever he is. In fact, he puts you where you are so that you can represent Christ there. You may think it's a dead-end job. You may think your life is going nowhere. You may think your whole self is empty. God has put you there. You must turn to Him and ask Him how to glorify Him, even there. Second, I want you to cultivate a heart of satisfaction. If only the important things in life are what you can reach out and grab onto, you will never have enough. You will never be satisfied. And your restlessness will become your master. And furthermore, you won't enjoy what you have, because you will only look down on your family. You will only look down on your things. They will never be good enough for you. Someone will always have something better. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Satisfaction is not something you buy or earn or even achieve. Satisfaction is not something you can gain on your own. Those given to pornography, for example, always lie to themselves by thinking just one more will be sufficient. But all addiction works the same way. It is never enough. Satisfaction, you see, only comes one way, and that is through self-discipline. If you want the peace of satisfaction in your heart, you have to be willing to fight for it. You have to rejoice in God's gift, to delight in that imperfect spouse of yours, to give yourself yet again to that crummy job. You have to look for your peace when everyone else around you is looking for a fight. Restlessness and discontent must be confronted, and it must be countered with a grateful and a satisfied soul. And then lastly, number 6, man's desire is for emptiness. Yeah. Man's desire is for emptiness. It is known what man is. He passes like a shadow. Verses 10 and 12. You know, it sounds strange to say this, but sinful man desires emptiness for himself. He does. That is precisely what he wants, because he spends his entire life pursuing it. He spends his entire life chasing after it, sacrificing for it. And so very often emptiness is his final reward. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And whereas that speaks, you know, not only of physical, but eternal death, it also speaks of the judgment of God, not only after this life, but also during it. When you realize that, you can understand that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is based on that one simple statement of Paul in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But after you've learned that lesson, go back to this book again, because the entire book of Ecclesiastes also teaches the last half of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what's being preached in the book of Ecclesiastes. The sinner's heart is given to feeding on things of destruction and decay and death, and these things leave him absolutely empty. Such a man, such a woman, indeed, is lost in sin. And he can do nothing to deliver himself. But God, who calls a man from that life, from death itself, unto life again, can give to that man, can give to that woman, new purpose and new life, And then he gives that man and that woman new instructions by which to live that life. And so it is out of the fullness of that gift that the Christians learn to live for their Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for such clear direction and instruction, warning us of the very things that make up the sinful heart in our own chest. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do what Scripture says and not trust our heart's desires, not to gain our living style and our worldview from the world, but from the Scriptures that you have given to us for our direction, for our restriction, for our blessing, and for our productivity. Lord, may we trust in you more and more and more as we go out into a world that is dying. Give us what we need. Give us wisdom. Give us satisfaction. Give us competence. Give us diligence. Let us make positive, beneficial contributions to this world. Let us be productive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.